Actually, this is not bad time.
No problem at all.
Kind of a little bit of shameless plug, because I've started this new sermon series. Thank you. I've started this new sermon series over the past several weeks, and I wanted to actually share with some of you guys some of the stuff that I've been reading in preparation, not only just to kind of let you know where my thinking is, different things that's going on in my mind. These are actually some good books. Couple books by Rod Dreher, The Benedict Option, and I know that Pastor Roger is taking a group of people through this book, Live Not by Lies. And there's another set of books that I would encourage you to read. This one is a tough read. It's 400 pages, but it's called The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self: Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to the Sexual Revolution. If you don't want to read a very trudging through an academic book, but very biblically based, he has a condensed version called Strange New World. And this book, Strange New World, we're going to do a class in the fall. It's a video series that's based upon this book, as it relates to the rise of the modern individual self. And so that's my shameless plug. And the reason why I brought these up here, that part of my introduction, I do actually want to read a little bit. I will read a little bit in a few moments from one of Dreher's books. But if you have your Bibles, if you don't mind, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up, in one sense, where we left off last week. And I'll have a few more comments about that in just a minute. So if you don't mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These are the words of God. Let us pray together. Father, we commit ourselves to You this morning. We commit this word that, Father, ultimately as I teach this, we pray that You would allow the Holy Spirit to be our ultimate teacher. We commit ourselves in our understanding of this passage that Father, that we have so great of a salvation that resurrected us spiritually from the dead. You have given us new life in Christ. You have made us alive together with Him. You have raised us up in Him, and You have seated us with Him in heavenly places. Father, that's a testimony not of who we are, but it's a testimony of who You are and Your character. Father, this morning, be with us, but most of all, be glorified in us, not only through the preaching of Your word, but through our response to the word spoken this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I normally don't bring books other than the Bible to the pulpit, but I would like to read a passage because I think it's a very fitting passage to where we are culturally today. This book, The Benedict Option by Rob Dreher, begins in his introduction, and he quotes the work of a Scottish-American philosopher in his book called After Virtue. Philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre likened the present cultural moment to the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. He argued that the West has abandoned reason and the tradition of virtues and giving itself over to relativism that is now flooding our world today. Dreher goes on and says, "We are not governed by faith or by reason or by any combination of the two." Now notice this and pay close attention. He says, "We are governed by what McIntyre called emotivism. That is the idea that all moral choices are nothing more than expressions of what the choosing individual feels is right." This is really where we are in our culture. He goes on to say that to live after virtue in our culture then is to dwell in a society that not only can no longer agree on what constitutes virtuous belief and conduct, but it also doubts that virtue exists. In a post-virtue society, individuals hold maximum freedom of thought and action, and society itself becomes a collection of strangers, each pursuing his or her own interest under minimal constraints. Then Dreher points out some things. He says, achieving this kind of society, and he gives us four different standards by which we achieve this in society. One is abandoning all moral, objective moral standards. Okay? All objective moral standards. Most of us can recognize this. Secondly, refusing to accept any religiously or culturally binding narrative originating outside of oneself. This is important. Number three, repudiating memory of the past as irrelevant. And fourthly, distancing oneself from community as well as any unchosen social obligations. Now, by these standards, despite our wealth of technological sophistication, we in the modern West are living under what he calls barbarism, though we just don't recognize it. Our scientists, our judges, our princes, our scholars, our scribes, they are all working to demolish the Judeo-Christian faith. They are redefining what family is. We no longer can define what is gender. And lastly, even what it means to be human. This is where we are. Now, in saying this, I also want to be careful. This is in the broader sense, this is the culture that we find ourselves in. Not every individual. There are pockets of people who reject the modern idea of the modern self. But I believe that McIntyre is spot on in this. And I've talked with you many times in various places about how the culture around us is changing so rapidly. And the world that we grew up in is no longer the world that we live in today. Now, in some cases, that's a good thing. But in most cases, it's not. As we shift gears from that, I want us to just for a moment think about what is the Christian's response? What are we to do? When we look around at the world that we live in, the state that it's in, especially the United States of America, we often want to ask this question: if I am a Christian, what am I to do? Now, over the past couple of weeks, I've been making the argument that as Christians, we should live counter to the culture that we find ourselves in. And by doing that, or in order to do that, we must learn from the Scriptures. We must learn from the Scriptures on how we should now live. Last week, I introduced the idea of why doctrine matters. Then the importance of doctrine and sound doctrine. And we talked about specifically identifying the enemy as we looked at the doctrine of sin in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, that we're influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I gave a call of urgency for us to return to the reformed doctrine of depravity, because I believe it best describes the true reality of our sin nature. That we are radically sinful. I think the argument that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he makes that very clear. And if it is true, and I do suppose it to be true, if we are that sinful, or if we are as sinful as Paul makes us out to be, not only are we radically sinful, we're in need of a radical salvation. A salvation that is supernatural. A salvation that is supernatural in nature, and a salvation that is supernatural in solution. Today, I will follow that same thread of talking about doctrine and trying to demonstrate why doctrine is so important. I want us to take the next logical step in the right direction and talk about the Christian's identity and how it is rooted in our supernatural and radical salvation. You see, our salvation, oftentimes we look at it as our get out of hell free card, right? But see, our salvation is actually so much more than the get out of hell free card. Our salvation is an all-encompassing salvation. God not only saves us from the penalty of sin and a life of self-destruction, but He saves us to something that is greater. Greater. He calls us to a new life in Christ. This new life in Christ, as I've already pointed out earlier in this series, sets us apart, sets us as the church, as believers and followers of Christ. It sets us apart from the world. It sets us apart from the world's way of thinking. And you see, all the things that I were reading about from Dreher's book, this is the world's way of thinking. This is the wisdom of man. These are the words of wisdom of the natural man. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have a different way of thinking. We have a different worldview. And the reason why we have a different worldview is because we're convinced that the Scripture teaches us otherwise. That doctrine is important. What we believe about who we are is of utmost importance. If you would just bear with me briefly, I would like to reread chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, because it sets up the latter few verses. This, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind." These are strong words. But in verse 1, he clearly states the disposition, or that is, the state of the natural man. He's dead. Spiritually dead. Separated from any type of vital spiritual life with God. Paul makes that very clear. This spiritual deadness, he talks about in further terms in verses 2 and 3. He says, you know, remember, he's talking to the church. And he says, this is how you once walked. You walked according to the course of this world. In other words, you thought like the world thought. You followed their way of thinking, their worldview, their way of doing things. He says, but the idea is that you no longer walk that way. Once, before, you followed the prince of the power of the air. That is, the God of this world that we've talked about through our study of the Gospel of John. And he talks about the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that we're influenced by the evil God of this world and all his demons, and they influence how we think and how we behave. Then he comes into verse 3 talking about that we once lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You see, when I read this morning out of this introduction about how our culture has turned to allowing self to be the factor in our lives that decides how we live, Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, just the opposite. He says, we've been pulled away from that. He says, you once were constrained by carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You by nature were children of wrath. Now, when we finished up last week, I walked down from the pulpit and said, you know, this was hard. But this is the reality of mankind. This is where it's hard to stand up sometimes and to preach those more difficult passages. But the one thing that I finished up with last week, I knew that verse 4 was coming. That despite all of this reality that Paul paints about the state and the plight of sinful man, deserving the wrath of God, verse 4 begins with these two words, but God. This is an emphatic position, and it's important for us to understand. When we think about verses 1 through 3 and talking about man's natural state, his plight, and his ultimate end, being under the wrath of God, verse 4 brings in the good news to the believer and the reminder that God changes everything for us who believe in him. In this, the way that Paul writes this here, but God, this demonstrates to us that God himself will be the subject of the remaining part of this passage, where verses 1 through 3 was all about us. Verses 4 and following is about God and what he has done. The remaining parts of this, what Paul would describe, who God is, a little bit about his character and what he has done through Christ. And he did this ultimately because of the plight of sinful, fallen humanity. And my hope this morning is that after today's passage, that we can see these two words, but God, as two of the most powerful and loving words written in the Scripture. This is good news for us. But notice what it says there. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, God loves us never on the basis of who we are. He doesn't love us on the basis of what we do. He loves us based upon his own character. And the reason why I say that is because this is what this passage is going to tell us a little bit later. You are saved by grace. He goes on to say, for you are saved by grace through faith. In other words, it's not really anything about you that makes you savable. You are saved because God is good and loving. See, the mercy that he has upon us is based upon his character, his great love with which he loved us. I'm reminded of what John said in 1 John chapter 4 in verses 7 through 10, if you want to write that down. John says this, beloved, let us love one another. Very similar to the words that he preached in the gospel, that he spoke about in the gospel of John, that we talked about just a few months back. Let us love one another. But he goes on to say this, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because, now notice this, God is love. This is his essential character. And in this, the love of God is made manifest among us. In other words, how does God demonstrate his character through the world? He demonstrates it Or he manifested, as verse 9 says there, that through the fact that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, he says, not only that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. If you talk to a lot of people, over time, you will find out that a lot of people who believe in God say they believe in God and they love God out of their heart. But see, John talks about this, and it relates even to the passage that Paul talks about. We don't love God out of the bottom of our heart. We love God because he first loved us. You see, our ability to love is not something that's found within ourselves, but our ability to love comes from knowing who God is and that he gave his son and he loved us enough that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is important for us to grasp here. This word propitiation, to try to make it as simple as I can, simply means that Christ's death was able to satisfy God's wrath. In other words, we do not get what we fully deserve. Because God took your sin and my sin and he placed it upon Christ. You know what? And God himself remains righteous. Because you know what he does? He punishes our sin. But the good news is, he doesn't punish us for our sin. He punished Christ for our sin. So when the Bible talks about that the Son was made to be the propitiation for our sins, you see, Christ's death was a satisfaction to God's wrath on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, it entails this idea that God's wrath was satisfied on the cross through Christ. So when the Bible says that God is love, it's an attribute of God. It's part of his essential character. And this is why Paul says in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." Now, how does this idea of mercy, being rich in mercy, relate to the great love that God has? Love is one of God's intrinsic attributes, but when this love is related to sinners, it is demonstrated to us through grace and mercy. If God is love, how does he demonstrate his love toward us? He demonstrates his love toward me as an individual by having grace and mercy upon me. When the Bible says, in this case, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that he's rich in mercy. Slide down to verse 7. So that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, notice this, riches of his grace. Not only is he rich in grace, but he is rich in mercy. And notice this, and these riches make it possible for sinners like you and I to be saved. Paul elsewhere talks about the mercy and the grace of God. He says he lavishes. He lavishes this grace upon us. He lavishes his mercy upon us. Now, it may come as a shock to some people when they discover that we're not saved by God's love. We're not saved by God's love, but we are saved by God's mercy and grace. In his mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. That's what mercy and grace is. Mercy? I deserve punishment. I deserve a life of separation against God. But he has mercy upon me. And he doesn't give me what I deserve. When we talk about his grace, it is gracious that he does not send me to hell forever. Listen to me. All of this is made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was at Calvary that God displays His hatred for sin and His love for sinners in one act. That's the good news of the gospel. That in that one place, in that one event, He could show very clearly that He hated sin and that He would punish sin. And that was a part of His character, that if He, God, was righteous, He must punish sin. But yet at the same time, in the person and the death of Jesus, He was able to not only demonstrate His hatred for sin, but at the same time His love for sinners. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God shows His love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us." Christ died as a substitute for sinners. And I want to say that this morning as we move on, that our salvation is based upon God's character, not what He sees in us. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, "You know, that Danny down there, he's a pretty good preacher." He can't say that because I'm not that good. But He doesn't look down and see anything within me and say, "You know what, that boy's savable right there." He doesn't look to you and say, "Oh, that's a savable person. They're morally good." But He looks down upon us. You know what He sees? Christ. Christ in me. That's what He sees. That's what makes me savable. That's what makes you and I, any of us, savable. And that's because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we come to faith in His Son. So when God sees us, He doesn't see Danny, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Not only is our salvation rooted in God's character, but secondly, I want you just to see that it's rooted, our identity is rooted, and our salvation is rooted in God's gracious actions in verses 5 through 6. But notice what it says in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Three things, three main verbs that I want us to point out. First one is this, is that He made us alive. He made us alive. Secondly, He raised us up, we'll look at. And thirdly, that He has seated us. But each one of these verbs is accompanied with this clause, "in Him." If you'll notice what it says there in verse 5, He has made us alive with Christ. But He has raised us up with Him. He has seated us with Him. All of this of our salvation is because of who Christ is and His character and what He's accomplished. And notice what it says at the first part of verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin," which all He's doing is going all the way back and reminding us what He said earlier in verse 1, "He made us alive together with Christ." This is the good news for you and I. God brings the spiritually dead to spiritual life by means of Christ's death and His resurrection. Now, for all those of us that know this and understand this, this is why we're so fanatical. We are fanatical about the gospel. When I say fanatical, please let me define that, because we're living in a world where definitions change. I don't mind that you call me fanatical about Jesus because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. When I say fanatical, I mean, listen, I am absorbed in the goodness and the grace of Christ. I'm fanatical in this, that it is so transformed to my thinking and my heart and my way of living that, you know what? I want to tell others about this. That's what I mean by fanatical. I want to share the love of God through the cross with you. That's what I mean. That this is what makes us all feel that way who are in Christ. When the Bible says we have passed from death unto life, Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn over there, I want to read verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, I tell you what, Colossians chapter 2, let me go back, I want to read a couple of prior verses. Chapter 2, let's go back, let me see, I'm a little bit lost here. Verse 11. Chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice this. I'll make sure I'm in the right spot here. Yeah, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. In other words, when Christ went into the grave, our baptism is really a picture of us dying with Christ, okay? Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, and maybe baptism is that picture of Christ coming out of the water, is raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You, who were dead in your trespasses, as Paul pointed out even to the church at Ephesus, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. This is what has happened. We died with Christ, and the same power that resurrected Christ from the grave is the same power that transforms who we are, that resurrects us spiritually, that gives us spiritual life. And again, he talks about we were dead because of our trespasses, but God has made us alive together, notice this, with him. Jesus states in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." Notice this. He does not come into judgment. Why? Because Christ took our judgment at the cross. But notice the last phrase there. But he, talking about the one who has faith in Christ, has passed from death unto life. You see, in the natural world, life comes first, then death. Everything that we know that's a living creature first lives, then it dies. But see, in Christ's kingdom, the paradox of the life-death concept is turned upon its head. It's not the same idea. The paradox is turned upside down for us that are in Christ. It talks about death first. Then life is given to those who come to Christ by faith. And so when we see this phrase that follows, "For by grace you have been saved," it is just simply saying, Paul is saying, we've done nothing to deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. This has all been about his work on our behalf. Not only did he make us alive together with Christ, but secondly, he raised us up with him. Notice there what it says in verse, let me get back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and he raised us up with him. This speaks of their being, or our being, positionally resurrected. Now, have any of you have been physically resurrected? No, not yet. One day we will. But when Paul talks about, now listen, if somebody would have raised their hand, I would have been shocked, and I wouldn't have known what to do with that, just by the way. It's dangerous to ask questions to an audience, because there's always some smart aleck in the audience, like, yeah, I've been resurrected physically. Anyway, I'm digressing. But when he talks about here being raised up with him, he speaks of their being positionally resurrected. Christ, post-resurrection state, was something that was new. It was powerful. It was unique. He was, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was the first fruit of what was to come. You remember he says that. See, this resurrected body, this resurrected state is something that was absolutely new in human history. But what we need to understand is this. So too, with the Christian in whom Christ dwells, we too have a new, powerful, and unique life and position because of Christ. This new life, this new power and position demand, I believe, that believers have a new set of values and a new way of living. Now, if you would, turn back over to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read from Colossians chapter 3. And just, if you want, you can just listen. But I want you to listen to the words of Paul talking to the church at Colossae. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," it's what he was talking about to the Ephesians, "if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Notice this, "set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth." If you have been raised with Him, don't think about what the world thinks. Set your mind on heavenly things, is what He's saying. Notice verse 3, "for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." In other words, disassociate yourself with this way of living. Verse 7, "in these," very similar to the wording, "in these you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices." You see, there's an expectation that we as Christians live a life that is distinct from the world. Not because we are holier than thou. Not because we think ourselves to be greater or better or more spiritual than the other people of this world. We do it because of Christ. We do it because of what He has done for us. We don't do it on the basis of who we are. We do it on the basis of who He is. Verse 10, he changes the direction, where he tells you to put off all these ungodly ways, these ways that the world lives. But he says, "but as a child of God," verse 10, "put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." This is important to today's message. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, we're all humans. There's no barbarian. There's no Scythian, there's no slave, there's no free, but Christ is all and in all. Notice what he says, verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. Above all, put on love." Why? Because that is who God is. "Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is the life and the identity that the Christian is to have in the person of Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up with Him. And Colossians dictates that we are to live a life that is distinct from the world. And thirdly, we are seated with Him. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, not only has He raised us up with Him, but He seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we are born again, we are positioned spiritually in heaven. And I know that's hard for us to fathom in this moment where we're captured by time and we're captured by space. But when the Bible says that we are seated with Him in the heavenlies, that's exactly where we are positionally. We are where Christ is. We are no longer mere earthlings. Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's up there. It's in heaven. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. Jesus, we have no problem saying He's the exalted Son of God. If He is the exalted Son of God, then we as His children are the exalted sons and daughters of God. How are we exalted? He has seated us with Him in heavenly places. While we're in the book of Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you the basis for this. Ephesians chapter 1, let's go back to verse 15, then I'll slide to verse 20. Paul begins to pray after he gives some introductory issues in the first part of chapter 1. But he states in verse 15, he says, "For this reason I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints." Notice verse 16. This is really, he's telling you about his prayer. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Here's his prayer. He says he's been praying that, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope and to which you are called. Now notice what it says there. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? You know, that is our identity in what we have in Christ. In verse 19 it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." Notice verse 20, "that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God." At His right hand in heavenly places. You see, our exaltation, our raising, our being seated with Christ can only happen because Christ has physically accomplished it. You see, after the cross and after His resurrection, He rose, He was resurrected, and now He sits and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And because He has accomplished that physically, we are positionally made to be with Him. Now, hope you can follow me with this. Whereas Christ has died physically, unbelievers were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, unbelievers are made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. Christ is seated in the heavenly realms physically, that is, in his resurrected and ascended body, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms spiritually. See, this divine power that can make an unbeliever have life, be raised from the dead, and exalted with Christ is the same power that presently operates in us right here and now. That's our hope. That's why Paul said that if Christ is not physically resurrected from the dead, then there is no hope for us. But he goes on to say, but because Christ was physically resurrected in the head, he would be the firstborn and there would be many, that is you and I, would follow. The last thing that I want us to see this morning is God's purpose in verses 7 through 10. Our salvation is not only rooted in the character of God and rooted in the actions of God through Christ on the cross, but it's also rooted in his overarching purpose. Notice what it says in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God has intentions or in purpose in our salvation, and that is simply to show for all eternity the magnitude of his grace toward us. He's put us on display. When the world sees us, we should be displaying and showing the kindness and the grace of Jesus. This word in the ESV to show actually could be translated display or demonstrate. In the same sense that an artist might display his canvas to reveal his skill, so God displays his redeemed children to the universe to demonstrate his grace. The grace shown in his children seated in the heavenly realms is the same grace and kindness shown in the death and the resurrection of Christ. From now on, for Christ or God will demonstrate in the lives of his people whom he has delivered from the ways and the ruler of this world, and he's given protection and power from the heavenly realms, because that's where we're seated. But listen to me. Why does he do it? God does it because for his own praise and glory. Go back to chapter 1. I'll skip through this. Chapter 1 and verse 6. He predestined us to adoptions, verse 5. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. He did it for his own praise. Skip down to verse 12. Notice what it says in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his own glory. Skip down to verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Part of God's purpose is displaying his own glory and by the grace and the kindness that he has showed to sinful people like you and I. For those of you that were raised in the Presbyterian Church and was brought upon the Westminster Confession, and the first question asked the catechism, I'm sorry, is what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is what our salvation is. It's a display of his praise. It's a display of his glory. So when he goes on in verses 8 and 9, and we use this in evangelism all the time, but a lot of times it gets disengaged from its context. He reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. This being made alive together with Christ, this being raised up with Christ, this being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, is not anything that you and I do. It's about His gift to us. This displays His character. This displays who He is. And we're the beneficiaries of this. That's why He says this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. Because if it were of works, we would boast about it. You'd say, look how spiritual I am. Look how good I am. God loves me so much. I've done so many great things. But Paul makes it clear that it is all about Him and what He has done. Paul picks back up on the earlier statement in verse 5 when he said earlier, by grace you have been saved. Grace carries the idea of benevolence being bestowed upon someone without that person having merited it by their action. We can never merit salvation. God was not required to offer us salvation. He would be justified in condemning us all to eternal punishment from Himself. But in spite of the fact that our actions deserve judgment upon ourselves, God offered us a way of escape. He didn't have to do it, but because He loved us, He wanted to. And listen, that's grace. That is grace. We didn't deserve it, but He loved us anyway. And that's why He saved us or delivered us from eternal judgment. God's escape belongs to Him, and it's His initiative alone. No part of it can be credited to you or me. The whole of salvation, the grace, as well as the faith, is the gift from God Himself. When He says in verse 9, it's not a result of works, so that no one should boast, you know what this is? Redundancy. Redundancy. You see, if we understand clearly that salvation is by grace through faith and that it can't be merited, it's a redundancy to say that it is not the result of works. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice this. We, verse 10, are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. You see, this displaying for all eternity is God painting this larger portrait of the goodness and the grace that we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. If you are in Christ, you are not any longer your own master. If you are in Christ, you are His. You are in Christ, and He has blessed us with all of His riches. If you look back, if you have time, I want you to reread Ephesians chapter 1. But it says that He has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And if you even just keep going, notice verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Look at verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth of the gospel, your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His own glory. This is what we gained in Him. We are His masterpiece. Let me close with a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and following, it says this. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And that He died for all, and that those who live, notice this, and underline it if you will, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Because we've been redeemed. We've been chosen out of this world. We don't judge anyone according to the flesh anymore. We have a new standard by which we look at the world. And Paul even says, even though we once regarded or judged Christ according to the flesh, that is when Christ was persecuting Jesus, but he says, with regard to him, thus no longer, we've been changed. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Let's now give you one more passage. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 12 and following. Paul deals with the Corinthians on the basis that the Corinthian culture was beginning to corrupt their way of thinking. In verse 12, he quotes, all things are lawful. Verse 13, he quotes, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food. You see, he was quoting the Corinthians because this is something that the church struggled with within their own culture. You see, their culture understood what it meant, all things are lawful for me. But Paul retorts on two different occasions. If all things are lawful to me, this is what the Corinthians believe, but Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated, Paul retorts, by anything. He quotes again, for food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul says, for God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now notice this. What is the body meant for? This body is meant for the Lord. Not my own sexual gratification, not my own way of living, but this body is meant to be used by the Lord. And if you skip all the way down just a few verses, and I think it's important to point this out. When he was telling them to flee sexual immorality, you see, there were Christians within the Corinthian church that had begun to take up prostitutes and take them in, and because they believed that there was a dividing line between their spiritual life and their physical life. In verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Notice these next words. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Listen to me. If we can grasp these general principles, that our salvation is so radically changed us, and it's grounded in God's character, and it's grounded in His actions on the cross, and it's grounded in His overall purpose for His own glory and for His own honor, then listen to me, that how I think about this world, what I think about what's going on in the world should not be determined by what the world says. For example, the confusion that we have, we talk about the redefinition of marriage. For eons and ages in the United States of America, a family was made up of a husband and a wife and a kid. They procreated. This was a traditional family. But listen to young people today. You can make family whatever you want it to be. Family can be two women. Family can be this, or family can be that. Listen, we're not looking down our noses, but what we're recognizing is this. The way that we as Christians live and think in this world should not be influenced by how the world thinks. It should be, we should be influenced by what God says in the Scriptures. In realizing this, when Paul talks about that we no longer live for ourselves, that we are not our own, that we were bought with the price. In other words, my body is for God. It's the Lord's. And I do with it what He pleases and not what I please. So when you look at the bottom of your outline there, it's ended with this idea. Our identity as Christians, I'm not talking on behalf of the world. The world can do whatever they want to do. They believe whatever they want to believe. But for the Christian, our identity is never found in self-expression and self-worth. And I didn't mean that you can't, ladies, dress up and look cute. That's not what I'm saying.
Amen.
There you go, brother. And guys, I'm not saying that you can't get the latest pair of tennis shoes. That's not what I'm saying. But when we begin to express ourselves in such a way that contradicts God's natural order of things, we have walked into error. Our feelings do not determine our identity as Christians. We do not determine what is right. We do not determine what is wrong. It is not my truth and your truth. It is God's truth, and it's rooted in His character, His actions, and His purpose. All these truths point to His praise and His glory. One other thing. Yeah, I've got six of those. One other thing.
We'll take two.
Maybe there's someone here this morning listening presently in this room, or maybe someone listening over the internet or through our live stream. And you've never come to grips with the gospel of grace and its implications for our life. Maybe today God wants you to take a step of faith. He says the only way that we can come to Him is to come to Him by faith, by trusting Him and His death and His resurrection for our salvation. Then from that point on, He will direct your steps, but the key is you have to trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this text. And Father, I will admit, this is good news. It's good news not only for the sinner that we all are, but it's good news for a world that so desperately needs You. But Father, at the same time, it's hard. We live in the world when we're influenced by the world, and the world is moving and teaching and shaking and screaming and all the things that it does, and it influences how we think oftentimes. Father, it's my prayer that we would not be influenced by the world's way of thinking, that we would see ourselves as a new creation, that we'd be able to put off the old self and to put on the new self and to live in a way that would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see our identity, not as an identity that the world prescribes for us, but our identity would be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.